Spinoza was excommunicated by the Jewish community of Amsterdam. It is one of the commonplaces of our conversation that religion is unsettled and frightened by new scientific theories and by changes in the philosophic climate. Spinoza's tragedy is evidenced constantly as another act of ecclesiastical repression. And it is set alongside the trials of Galileo and of Bruno, the Index and the Inquisition, the tribulations of the Pilgrim Fathers and of Anne Hutchinson, as familiar proof of clerical suppression. Now it is true, of course, that many religious bodies have a long and unfortunate history of censorship and watch and ward activity. Nor can we of this enlightened century say that all this is medieval behind us. I read just this last week of five Baptist ministers in Binghamton, New York, who protested to the local high school because the theater group of the school was presenting the play Inherit the Wind. These ministers argued that this play's espousal of the doctrine of evolution ran counter to scripture, to the teachings of their pulpit. And lo and behold, in this grand and glorious year of 1965, the eighth year of the space age, the play was canceled. Newspaper reports emanating out of Rome spoke of an abortive attempt by some liberal cardinals to do away with the Holy Office, an agency within the Roman Curia, which has for centuries now been responsible for the control of books and ideas. But the absence of any further word on the Holy Office would indicate that it is still alive and kicking. The remnants, the vestiges of clerical thought control are still with us. Now, as a rabbi and as an historian, I need not, even if I could, defend the record of other religious institutions and organizations in the area of censorship and thought control. I'd remind you, however, that one of the most unfortunate byproducts of our ecumenical age has been a sloppy way of thinking, which has led many of us to believe that all religious organizations can be lumped together, that we have a single purpose, a single set of social ends, and a single philosophy of how these ends shall be achieved. Now, of course, nothing could be further from the point. Each of our religious organizations, each of the grand old faiths, has its own set of priorities. And sometimes our values clash and are quite opposite. To cite only the case in point, classical Christianity, both of Catholic and Protestant forms, has always limited rather severely man's philosophic option. Christianity, through confessions and through conciliar decisions, has time and again set out black on white the worldview, the philosophic attitude, the logical system to which its believers must subscribe. Indeed, the profession of this belief is an integral and essential element in the Christian drama of salvation. Now, we Jews have traditionally been far more tolerant in the areas of philosophy and of worldview. There were many midrashim, many theological approaches to God and to faith. And the rabbis were given a great leeway, elbow room in their choice between the approach which they chose. In all of our history, I know of no synod, of no council, of no group of rabbis or of congregation who ever banded together and said, you must subscribe to the views of Galileo, you must subscribe to this view of the universe, you must subscribe to Aristotelian logic or some other philosophy. Only if you do, only if you argue your faith in these terms, can you be a good Jew. Now, we Jews, of course, had our own limitations and our own restrictions. Woe betide the rabbi who set himself against a consensus opinion in a matter of communal discipline. When it came to practice, we drew the line. But in matters of thought, in matters of metaphysical speculation, our religion has a remarkable historical chronicle and record of freedom. I know of no rabbi who ever faced down any scholar and insisted that he accept a particular view, that he deny, for instance, that the world was round. They deny, for instance, that the sun is the center of the planetary system or that the theory of evolution was in fact fact. What then shall we make of the Spinoza affair? We must set it as an exception and not as the rule. What explanation can we give? The explanation is to be derived from the suffering of a minority status. Spinoza was one of a brilliant generation of Dutch philosophers who taught deism and pantheism, a new philosophy. Spinoza taught of a God who was and who is, but who can have no immediate or direct contact with man. Spinoza's God did not direct the destinies of mankind. Spinoza's God did not listen to prayer nor answer prayer. And most crucially, Spinoza's God could not have had an only begotten son. Spinoza and his other pantheists, these philosophers of 16th century Holland, drew to themselves a large number of disciples and the divines of the Dutch Reformed Church, who saw confusion and disbelief being sown among their congregations, sought to pressure the Jewish congregation to silence the most brilliant exponent of these new doctrines. And the synagogue of the 16th century in Holland, made up largely of Jews who had but a generation before fled from Spain, from horror, from the Inquisition, the synagogue was not prepared to stand against the will of the religious leaders of a religious community who insisted that one of their numbers be silenced. Now, many have been studying the details of recent years of the Spinoza episode. Unfortunately, their work has been hampered by the adamant refusal of the remnants of the Sephardic congregation of Amsterdam to release the records of the two confrontations between Spinoza and the Kahal, between Spinoza and his community. Proof, again, if proof be needed, that one suppression, even if it is buried long in the dim past, leads to another suppression into another, until even today, a community is afraid to reveal events which occurred 300 years ago. Reading this literature, my interest was piqued by another instance of Jewish thought control. History tells us that in the year 1232, in the small walled city of Montpellier in the Provence in southern France, a papal inquisition, Dominican monks, whose job it was to censor heresy, to preserve orthodoxy, put the torch to the philosophic works of Moses Maimonides at the request of three rabbis of the community, Solomon ben Abraham, David ben Saul, and Jonah Gerundi by name. Now, we who call ourselves the people of the book have been remarkably tender and respectful to the book and indeed to all books throughout our history. This single episode in the year 1232 is the only evidence we have of a time in which Jews sought the destruction of books. And you can go into any wonderful ancient archives of our people. Open any book, and you will notice that its title page is blank. It has never required in all of our history a nihil obstat, a certificate that it is free from ecclesiastical and doctrinal error. We have respected the word. We have respected the written word. We have respected the thoughtful word, whether it be in scripture or in any literature. How then this instance, this one falling away from grace? Well, now the familiar history of this episode is as follows, and you will find this in any of the histories of our people. Moses Maimonides was the preeminent genius among medieval rabbis. Around the year 1198 or 1200, Maimonides completed the third and last volume of his philosophic masterpiece, The Guide to the Perplexed. Maimonides lived most of his adult life in Egypt. And the young Jews of Egypt, the brightest among them, as the brightest of their young Arab compatriots, were routinely taught in their universities and by their tutors the sum and substance of Greek philosophy and of Greek science. They read routinely Aristotle and Plato, Galen and Hippocrates, and their own philosophers who built on these, Avicenna and Ibn Rushd. They were familiar then with the intricacies of Greek thought. This thought was secondhand to them, second nature. And they'd often raised questions as to the truth of their Muslim or Jewish tradition. How, for instance, could the Bible speak of a creation in time? Had not Aristotle taught, and Aristotle was the master philosopher, that form and matter are eternal, the two elements which combine and recombine to create all matter, all the changing of nature which we see before us? If God, they asked, is all-wise, all-knowing, as the philosophers insist, and indeed as the Bible insists, how can Scripture say that man has freedom of will? Must not God know the man's choice for good or for evil even before he makes it? Tradition, Muslim and Jewish, had promised a glorious reward for the good man in the paradise beyond. But the philosophers insisted that the world was essentially of a spiritual nature. How could a spiritual universe grant beyond the grave this rather earthly promise and recompense? God is pure being. God is pure spirit. How then can the Bible speak of God talking directly to Moses and to the prophets? These were the questions routinely raised by the brightest of the Jewish youth of Egypt. And these questions required an answer. And Moses Maimonides wrote these three volumes of philosophy in defense of his faith to show what was the fundamental, the most profound teaching of Scripture, and how, in fact, this deepest and truest of scriptural teachings was wholly consonant with, wholly in line with, the best of Greek thought. There was no argument between science and religion, between philosophy and religion. In fact, they taught a single truth. They only approached it from different angles. Thus, Maimonides' book, A Guide to the Perplexed, a reasoned defense of the questions which his young students were asking. Now, such was Maimonides' fame that within 18 months or 2 years after the completion of his book, it had been translated from Arabic into Hebrew. It had been transported from the eastern reaches of the Mediterranean west to Spain and to southern France. Now, France was a quite different cultural center than Egypt. In Egypt, men routinely read Aristotle. In France, in the 12th and 13th century, there were probably not a half a dozen of men who had even opened a single page of Aristotle. Egypt had just passed the climax of that long and brilliant Arab medieval civilization. France was just emerging from the darkest of the Dark Ages. Now, men heard of the doctrines of Aristotle in Marseille, in Montpellier, in Paris, in Carcassonne, in Narbonne. Men heard of the questions which Maimonides had stated in order to answer. And they raised these questions to their teachers. They challenged their rabbis. And their rabbis lacked the philosophic academic discipline, the philosophic wisdom with which to provide them with decent answers. And there was great confusion. There was a certain sowing of disbelief. Let me give you a modern analogy to what must have happened. In 1953, the Missionary University in Tokyo invited the famed European Protestant theologian Emil Brunner to deliver a series of lectures. I was privileged to attend those lectures. In the audience, largely, were army chaplains and American missionaries in Japan. Decent young men and women, fine young men and women, but academically innocent. Now, Brunner's philosophy is woven of the deepest and newest in psychology and in sociology and in philosophic thought. He is one of the most orthodox of the greats among the current crop of Protestant theologians. And yet I remember leaving that hall and overhearing the conversation of these chaplains. They wondered about Brunner's orthodoxy. Was he not teaching them heresy? How could he believe this and that? They absolutely misinterpreted the bulk of his teaching, lacking the cultural background in which to place it, lacking an understanding of the problems with which he was wrestling. And so it was with the Guide to the Perplexed. It did not, in France, guide men from their confusions, but into confusion. Now, our histories tell us that there were a number of rabbis who would not brook this kind of dissent, this kind of heresy, this kind of chutzpah. And the most bigoted, and the most fanatic, and the most obscurantist of these, Solomon, David, and Jonah, whom I have cited, finally were fed up,
And they denounced the Guide to the Perplexed to the heresy hunters in their city, and it was burnt by church authority. So goes the history. Now, it's not a pleasant history. And very frankly, the fact that it stands out as a unique episode in Jewish history makes it suspect. I began to wonder whether, in fact, these rabbis were so obscurantist. I had read the literature of the period. I knew the caliber of the men who were rabbis in this age, and they were not obscurantist or fundamentalist or fanatic. They were decent people, although philosophically lacking in the Aristotelian disciplines. I began to research in the literature. I asked myself, when came the first report that these men, in fact, did hand over and denounce the guide to the Inquisition? And I found, to my surprise, that the first report of this act was not made in Montpellier, nor in the month and year of the burning of the book, but several months later, and by a traveler 600 miles distant who had never been to Montpellier in his life, and who simply reported these facts as having taken place. And then I made an arresting discovery. I found that long after 1232, each of these rabbis had been cited as a rabbinic authority by other rabbis elsewhere on the European continent. To understand the meaning of this evidence, you must understand the crime of Malchinut. Malchinut is the crime of treachery. It is the crime, the medieval crime, of denouncing a fellow Jew to Christian authorities or of denouncing Christianity, to Christianity, our religious faith. Malchinut opened a man to a capital charge. He could be killed for the offense. For Malchinut, treason, jeopardized the safety of an entire Jewish community. At the very least, the Malchin, the one who denounced, could expect vilification and excommunication. His name would be erased from every communal record, from every document, and from every bit of literature which we have. But here we found that each of these classic denouncers, each of these rabbis who had failed in his responsibility, was in fact cited as a religious authority long after the event. Imagine if Benedict Arnold were cited by a 19th century jurist as to his, Benedict Arnold's, views as to the proposed American Constitution in defense of this jurist's constitutional views, and you will have the improbable, indeed impossible, situation which I found. And there was more. I found that the third of these men, Jonah Gerundi, had 20 years later, in the year 1250, been appointed to the most influential and important pulpit in all of Europe, that of the illustrious Jewish community in Toledo. Imagine, if you will, Benedict Arnold being elected the first president of the new United States. It simply wasn't probable. These men were then declared innocent on the testimony of their peers, the other rabbis of the day. History had been written largely on the basis of one man's hearsay, which no one else had bothered to check up on. And frankly, I felt that I had performed a mitzvah by freeing these three men, at least their memories, from the cloud of gray, the pall of gray darkness, disrepute and dishonor, which had hung over these names, lo, these many years. Now, what actually happened? I discovered that in Montpellier, in the 1230s, there was a very active and very fanatic Christian, Catholic, that is, Inquisition. These men were acting as customs officials, as the worst of custom officials. This was a century in which the culture of Greece, translated and refined by the Syrians and especially by the Arabs and the Jews, was being transshipped into Europe, which had heretofore known nothing of Aristotle and of his successors and predecessors. And these men in Montpellier, which was close to the seacoast, had set themselves up to see that none of this literature would come into Europe, because all of it, they believed, sowed confusion. And Maimonides' Guide to the Perplexed had simply been swept into the maw of the Inquisition, along with Aristotle, along with Avicenna, along with Averroes. And all of this matter had been put to the torch. Now, there's a paradox here, an interesting and arresting one. Within 50 years of the burning of these books, the Catholic Church would have declared the doctrines of Aristotle preeminent. Through the work of Thomas Aquinas, the Aristotelian philosophy was declared to be the only adequate undergirding and underpinning of Christian thought. And indeed, it has remained so almost to our day. And there's a second paradox in this action. Again, within half a century, within 50 years, the Pope in Rome would give to the Jewish community of Rome a certificate which stated that he or some of his cardinals had read Maimonides' Guide to the Perplexed. And with one or two exceptions, they had found this book to be helpful to anyone
who would adopt a serious and advanced faith. But this was 1232 and not the 1280s, and the book was simply cindered. Now, to unravel one historical riddle is often to expose another. A second question comes inevitably to mind. Why did this traveler 800 miles away from Montpellier believe, on hearsay evidence, that Solomon and David and Jonah had indeed denounced the guide to the Inquisition? And the answer was readily available. For some years before 1232, Solomon and his two younger disciples had been very busy seeking to remove the guide from general circulation among Jews, to see to it that it was chained to a reserved bookshelf where it could be taken, from which it could be taken down only by advanced rabbinic students, only by graduate students. Men who would know what Maimonides was seeking to do. Men who had the constancy of faith, not to be unnerved by the questions that he raised. Now, the usual adjectives with which this activity of Solomon's has been described are these: fanatic, bigoted, obscurantist. I wondered. Unfortunately, Solomon and Davis have left us very little literature. But such as we possess show us men, decent, honest people, honorable, if timid in their intellectual horizons. Jonah, on the other hand, has left us a rich literature. And as I read it, I found a man who was not only wise and tolerant, a keen moralist and a fine preacher, but a man who was alert and alive to most of the philosophic dimensions of his day. And I read more of the literature of the time, and I found that some of the best philosophers of their day, rabbis who were keenly aware and fully grounded in the Greek thought, agreed with Solomon that these books should, in fact, be taken from general circulation. What, then, was the basis of Solomon's activity, if he was not a simple-minded fanatic? The answer, I believe, is to be found in a crisis of survival which faced the Jewish community. The Jewish communities of Spain and of southern France had led a rather tranquil and settled existence in the 10th, 11th, 12th, and early 13th centuries. And then their world opened up under them. These years, just before the burning of the book, these were the years of the Catholic reconquest of Spain. Most important, these were the years of the bloody and brutal suppression by the Catholic Church, the so-called Albigensian Crusade, which undercut a thriving and humane civilization in southern France and the Provence, and plunged southern France into 500 years of darkness. These were the ages of the militant church, belligerent in its theology, and belligerence in its missionary activity. In 1215, another Vatican Council, not unlike the one which we have seen today, but quite unlike this one in its spirit. Another Vatican Council, the Fourth Lateran, ordered that every Jew must hereafter wear upon his garments a yellow badge of shame. In that same council of 1215, the Jews were ordered to cease and desist from any cultural and social contact with their Christian neighbors. In that same council of 1215, the Jews were ordered to open their synagogues and their pulpits once a week to a Christian missionary who would address the Jewish community. It was a command performance, and fish in that community for Christian souls. And they were created throughout Europe at that time, especially in Spain, a number of schools designed primarily to train Dominican and Franciscan missionaries to catch the Jewish soul and to bring it to the baptismal fount. Who did they catch? They caught clever but not profound young men. Men who were pleased to raise as an intellectual game all the ideas of Maimonides and of the philosophers, and who lacked the wisdom to search out for themselves, if their traditional teachers could not provide it, an adequate answer to the debate which they had raised. And these clever men become converts, often turned with a vengeance, a vitriol against the Jewish community. They became often the faculties of these missionary schools in which men were trained to approach the Jew. And so it was that men of the caliber of Solomon sought to protect the Jewish community from itself. And I would add that we have seen in the morning paper another instance of this kind of violent guilt feeling leading to violent hate. What happened? Solomon failed, as all who suppress or seek to suppress knowledge must fail. He failed to win the assent of the majority of the Jewish communities of the day, who said, if you repress knowledge, if you seek to suppress as fine a book by as fine and pious a man as Maimonides, as is the Guide of the Perplexed, you will unleash far worse devils than any that may now walk across the land. If the Jewish community is in peril, it must protect itself, but suppression is not the way. The issue was never resolved. The tragic facts of 1232 taught the Jewish community they could not afford a battle between the free speechites on the one side and the suppressionists on the other. There was a far greater danger without, a violent church, a violent community seeking to undercut and to destroy the existence of the Jewish community. In Judaism, the Judaism of southern France and of Spain fell to the elemental business of survival. So the history. Now, has this history any meaning? I am not one who believes that history repeats itself. Our world is quite another world from that medieval, walled-in, narrow, religiously fanatic world of the 12th and 13th centuries. Thank God if it is. But I wonder if every rabbi does not at one time or another face the predicament of Solomon. After all, what shall we teach in the curriculum of our religious schools? Shall we teach only that which is wholesome, self-evident in the Jewish tradition? Or must we not play the devil's advocate and raise the questions as to the efficacy of prayer, as to the reliability of Scripture, as to the meaning of the ancient prayer formula, which will be raised by philosophy courses, which will be raised by the many, many voices abroad in the general culture? Our instinctive answer is, to be sure, we must show our young people the depth and the sophistication and the subtlety and the modernity to guide them from their perplexities. But what shall we do with the young people, and there are many of them, who lack a philosophic turn of mind, whose minds cannot grasp conceptual thoughts? There are no easy answers to the challenges as raised by the 20th century. How many shall we raise? And what kind of answer shall we make? And I wonder if each of us as parents does not face the predicament of Solomon. We raise our young people in wholesomeness. We teach them to be well-behaved and to be well-mannered. And then they leave home. And they come back unshaven, unkempt, prophets of the most extreme and pernicious of doctrines. We hardly recognize them. And most of us, I believe, are tempted to play the Solomon, to attack them, and to attack every element in our modern society which has led to this beatnik, which has led to this strange and unrecognizable young man and young woman. The theater of the absurd, existentialist philosophy, the passionate marches and countermarches, the picketing and the placarding of the colleges, all of this and more. And we make of the vacations when our young people are at home lecture sessions, finger-pointing sessions. We tell them what we think of what they are doing, and that if they don't straighten up, their future will be ruined. And of course, we only succeed in driving them further into their passion. Solomon's concern has any meaning. It must lead us to the understanding that reason must be its own remedy. We must somehow have faith in the mystical power of truth to win out. Now, morality is not an infinitely plastic thing. And when our young people or anyone violates what we consider to be the right, we make our own judgments over it. And religion is not an infinitely plastic thing. Judaism is not all things to all men. Judaism cannot accept all that is sported today as philosophic or as believable. Must we not go out and understand the world to which these young people are reacting? Must we not at least winnow the wheat from the chaff in our modern civilization? Grasp the questions that they are asking. And in conversation, not in debate, in communication, in dialogue, not in monologue, help these young people and ourselves, for we will learn, to come to a fuller and wiser understanding of the meaning of life. Come now and let us reason together. This was the advice of the prophet of Israel. This is the advice of this history of Solomon's. And I give it to you this morning as good advice. Amen.